This week we're finishing our what's been 9-week series going through the book of Joel, and today we're looking at the final passage, the last scene of chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. And hopefully everyone by now has a kind of a good sense of the flow of the book of Joel, kind of how the book is put together. In chapter 1 we saw that with the locust plague, and this is a little bit of a hard thing to swallow at first, but we saw in chapter 1 that God does, in fact, punish us for our sins. But that it's not retribution, right? It's not punishment the way that we normally think of punishment because we deserve it. God does not punish either believers or unbelievers in that way yet, but that it is discipline in order to correct us, to change us, to achieve his goal in us. And then in chapter 2, with the prediction of this coming invading army, we're warned that precisely because the punishment that we do experience is corrective discipline and not retribution, it continues, it returns in cycles, and even intensifies until it achieves its goal. And that goal is, in fact, repentance, right? And repentance is an event. Repentance is a heart condition. We do not do repentance. We live in a state of repentance. And that the correction or the discipline that we receive is to bring about a heart that is repentant and that dwells, it remains repentant. And that the repentance, it is turning to God, right? With that heart that, as we've been saying, is soft, is open, is yielded to him. Okay, now in chapter 2, we also saw that this repentance brings about an experience of God's presence. That the it's the hard heart that prevents us from really experiencing God's presence, and that the soft heart of repentance allows us to experience his presence, both in terms of his provision and his protection in the short term, in the immediate future, and then also in the long term, that repentant heart and the experience of God's presence puts us back on track to be part of God's plan, his plan of redeeming and restoring all things to what he originally intended. Then in chapter 3, Joel's vision sort of pierces through all these different layers to the end of the age. And he sees the final day of the Lord when he separates, not Joel, the Lord, when the Lord separates the unrepentant from the repentant. Last week we saw the retribution, right? The first half of chapter 3. This terrible final judgment that is coming on all of those who refuse to humble themselves in repentance. And then today's passage looks at the final stage for those who do repent, which is blessing, but a blessing so deep and so richly intense that experiencing that blessing and remembering any blessing, any goodness, any pleasure, anything that was right from this life will say, that was nothing. This is blessing. So this is Joel 3, 17 through 21. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the passage here is describing what I typically call the new creation, right? As you may remember, a couple years ago, we did that the short series on heaven, and I talked about how heaven is such a difficult word because we have so many different things that we mean by heaven, and they all kind of become a blur in our mind. And so I really prefer to talk about the new creation when we talk about that end goal of history, where everything is going, what it is that the Lord has in store for us, the end point of the big narrative of Scripture. This new creation is what Joel is describing here. And of course, there are lots of other places in the Bible that speak about this same new creation. And they're places that we should know well and we should dwell on and not be afraid to memorize them and let them just soak in, because this is the number one motivation, you know, or the number one just incredibly beautiful thing that the Lord holds out to us for us to be excited about, to look forward to hope for. So the passage is describing the new creation, the coming new age in a new world where everything is as God intended, where there is nothing left of sin, where there is no stain of sin, where everything is free from all of the stains, free of all the pain, all the ruin, all the heartbreak that arises because of sin. Now, a lot of the famous passages that you would probably know, and we looked at a bunch of them back before Easter, are in the later chapters of Isaiah. And then sometime when you have some time, start around Isaiah 40 and just leaf through those last, it's close to 20 chapters of Isaiah, looking and pulling out all these descriptions of this world that God is preparing and preparing us for. But also another one is Ezekiel 40 through 48. Okay, the last piece of Ezekiel, he sees this coming age. And he describes it because he himself was raised as a temple priest before going into Ezekiel. He describes it in terms of temple metaphors. Okay, in the beginning of chapter 40, he sees this coming age and he sees the new temple. And then he sees the new temple, but everything is perfect about the new temple. There are none of the failures and none of the corruptions of the temple as Ezekiel knew it, and as he saw in his earlier visions. And then around the temple, he describes the city. And then around the city, he describes the whole land of Israel. And the thing about it is everything is orderly. Everything is perfect. Everything is as it is supposed to be. Right? We're familiar that in this world, we always have these theories of, oh, it should be like this. We design systems, and we think that they're going to work in some particular way. But then when we actually go to implement them, right? You know, our teacher over here, I mean, you know perfectly well, there's educational theories to fill all your pockets, and every one on paper looks great, but then when you actually try to implement it with real people, none of them work, right? Or they work a little bit. And it's the same thing in any of your fields, right? Wherever you work, you know that there's these ideas, but then the implementation of them is completely different. And what Ezekiel's seeing is this idea where these ideals are reality, because it's in a world where things work the way they're supposed to work. Now, there are a couple of things in that vision of the new creation in Ezekiel that are particularly tie into the passage here in Joel. One of them, in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, he sees the presence of the Lord returning to the temple. Okay, you may remember that earlier in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees the presence of the Lord leave the temple. He abandons the temple prior to the Babylonians coming and destroying the city. And here, in chapter 43, he sees the Lord returning to the temple. And likewise, in Joel here, the real key idea that both the passage begins and ends with is that the Lord now dwells among his people. Okay? The second thing in Ezekiel that is interesting and ties in here is in verse 18, it speaks about a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house and then watering the valleys, the dry valleys around it. And in Ezekiel 27, I have 27 written down, but it must be 47. In Ezekiel 47, he also describes a river of the water of life that it flows from the Lord's presence. Okay, the people who know their Old Testament well, I'm sure, are remembering this passage. It's where Ezekiel walks through the river and it's up to his ankles. And then he walks down the river a little ways and he walks through again and it's up to his knees. And then he walks a little ways more and it's up to his waist. And then finally it's water so deep you can swim in them. And everywhere that this water goes, as it flows out from the temple, it recreates things. This water, this river of the water of life, everywhere that it goes, there is life. Things are made the way that they're supposed to be. There's vibrant renewal. And we see that's the same river here that Joel is seeing. We see actually that same river in Revelation as well. Again, a passage that's describing the new creation, the end of Revelation in 22. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Again, we see that this whole idea of the new creation, what makes the new creation, is the presence of God. And that this presence of God makes all things new and right, the way that they are supposed to be. It's interesting, in passing, that same passage in Revelation, just a little bit further, also says, outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We see the same thing in Joel. After he speaks about this fountain flowing out from the Lord's house in verse 9, he says, but Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste. It's interesting, in both of these passages, although there's this new creation, there's still an outside. And it's really tempting, and I think it's tempting for all of us, and at some point in our life, or growing up as Christians, we really wrestle with this idea. It's tempting to think that the love of God is such that everyone will eventually be brought to him. And this is why the heresy that's called universalism, the belief that everyone eventually goes to heaven, is so popular. And it pops up in every age. It never goes away. For 2,000 years, the saints of God have been attracted to this idea. But Scripture is perfectly clear that there are people who will harden their hearts and refuse the love of God to the very end. And that's why in all of these passages, which are so beautiful and are so promising and speak so gloriously of what it is that the Lord has in store for us, there are these short little parentheses just reminding us that there will still be a line and there will still be others who are on the other side of the line. But the two particular characteristics of the new creation here that Joel underlines are holiness and prosperity. Okay? Now, holiness, verse 17 speaks, and it says that the Lord will dwell in Zion, his holy hill, and Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. And those aren't two separate thoughts. You know, it's not talking about holiness and security. The security is in her holiness. It is because Jerusalem will be holy that never again will foreigners invade her. Holy, the idea of holiness is one that a lot of us really don't understand terribly well. Holy essentially means set apart for God himself. It does not mean to be serious or prudish or solemn or boring. It means to be the thing that God cherishes so much that he doesn't share. Right? To be holy is to be set apart for God himself. I remember when I was in high school, I worked in this very, very, very fancy candy shop. And one year for Christmas, I gave one of my favorite aunts a two-pound sampler of all these chocolates. And my aunt is one of the nicest, selfless women in the world that I've ever met. You know, just whatever she has, you know, it's kind of for everybody. And these chocolates were pretty incredible. And so, you know, some of my other aunts were kind of, you know, like checking them out, and I think her kids were kind of checking them out, and she made it very clear that no one was getting any. And she took them home, and I believe the entire two pounds, I mean, that's a lot of chocolates. And I think even her husband didn't get a single bite. She hid them somewhere and did not let anybody have any, right? Because they were too good. She valued them too high. She was not going to share, right? Okay, so those are a little bit of those holy chocolates. To be holy is to be so cherished by God that he sets you apart only for himself, okay? Now, if you've never tasted holiness, being set apart for God alone, it probably does not attract. And that's why holiness, for the most part, doesn't attract people. Because they've never tasted it. They have no idea what it is about. But if you have ever had even just a little taste of what it means to be holy to God, then you also know what it is to long, to even painfully long for greater and deeper holiness. Holiness is freedom from sin, but holiness is not only freedom from sin, it is to be God's special treasure, to be the apple of his eye. One of the greatest promises of the New Testament is that we will be made holy. Think of all the times that Scripture talks about being made without spot or wrinkle, being presented as his perfect, spotless bride. It is one of the greatest promises of the New Testament that he says that we will be made holy. Yet it's also one of the most ignored promises. It's one that a lot of people don't talk about a whole lot or don't value very much. And it's because, for the most part, people have no idea what it's talking about. But the second one here is prosperity. In verse 18, it says, "In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." Life in the new creation will be a life of abundance and prosperity. Every day will overflow with good things. When you wake up in the morning, do you typically wake up with just this excitement that something wonderful is going to happen? Or do you occasionally wake up with that sense of somehow I got to drag myself out of bed and you're just anticipating something's going to happen today? You know, something's going to drop on me today. I don't know about you guys, but for me, that's a very familiar feeling. Wake up in the morning just kind of almost dreading the day. You know, something bad is going to happen. Okay? Now, this is not because of any particular Christian maturity. It's just we all have those days. Right? But in the new creation, every day will be something unspeakably good. Okay? And the satisfactions and the pleasures of this world are pathetic shadows of what we were actually made for. Not one of us has yet experienced the pleasure that we were designed to experience. The flavors of food will be richer. Okay? I have an uncle who was in an accident when he was 18, a motorcycle accident. And after the accident, he lost his sense of smell. And he's passed away a couple of years ago, but his whole life he never had a sense of smell. And he talked about how food just didn't have any flavor. You know, and you probably know that most of what we taste, we actually smell. Our taste is pretty limited compared to our smells. And, you know, so he spent his whole life eating things, and basically none of them had any flavor. And in reality, that's where all of us are. None of us have tasted what an apple is supposed to taste like. None of us have ever tasted what a steak is really supposed to taste like. Okay? None of us have tasted what a real donut is like. I look forward to the donuts of the new creation. I am a donut guy. So the flavors, even the flavors of food, are going to be just what we can't even imagine right now. The beauties of music will be more captivating. Okay? The sun will never set there, so there won't be any sunrises, but there will be something else that will make the most incredible sunrise that you have ever seen seem like just lighting a candle in a room that's already lit. And the best thing, because all of these pleasures, all of these things that we enjoy in this world, we know that all of them are really nothing compared to the pleasures of relationships. What are the most precious things in this life? Our relationships. Our relationships with our parents, our relationships with our spouses, our relationships with our children, our relationships with a close, close friend, if we've had the privilege of having a really true, close friend. We know that relationships are what we were really made for. And even the relationships and the pleasures and the satisfaction of the relationships in this life are nothing compared to what we were made for. The relationships in the new creation will be marked by the kind of trust and the kind of intimacy that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoy among themselves. If you think of the most exquisite enjoyment of the closest relationship that you have ever known, it will taste like dust compared to the fulfillment and the satisfaction and the pleasure that we will enjoy in relationships with one another in the new creation. Now, the new creation is this way because the central reality of the new creation, what makes the new creation, is the full, unmitigated, unveiled presence of God. As we already said, this passage begins and ends with this thought of God dwelling in the midst of Zion, amongst his people. The most overwhelming experience of the presence of God that you've ever had. And I hope you have had an overwhelming experience of the presence of God. I don't think that people have dozens of these, but I hope that in your Christian life there has been a time when either you've been in prayer or watching something or maybe in a worship service and you've just been just struck right through your heart with the awareness that God is present with you. I hope you've had that. But the most overwhelming experience of the presence of God that you have ever had or that you've ever heard about is just, in reality, catching a fleeting glimpse of his shadow from a distance. Then, when he is present, we will be taken into his actual embrace to soak in his glory. And all things will be made exquisitely right because God will be present. But when we remember the rest of the book of Joel, right, we always have to keep everything in its context. This passage is coming at the end of the book of Joel. And when we put this vision back into the context of the book of Joel, we have to remember that the message of the book of Joel as a whole is not Isaiah 40, "Comfort ye, comfort my people." The point of this passage is not that we just say, "Oh, yeah." Right? The message of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord is near, therefore repent. And both the terror of judgment that we've talked a lot about over the last 9 weeks and the vision of the perfect world that God promises are both meant to motivate us to repent. And remember that to repent is not just to make a confession of sin or even of sinfulness, but to repent is to enter a new way of life. To repent is to live life daily with that soft, open, yielded heart before God.